Take your Bibles with me and turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 can be found in the Pew Bible on page 1004. We'll be looking this evening at verses 1 through 3. Philippians chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Let's ask his help now as we have time in his word. Father, we do thank you for this passage, and we would pray as we consider the daily calling of us by your word to stand firm in the Lord, but to stand together, we pray that you would teach us your ways. Teach us how that is that we are in Christ and how we can stand. We pray that you would bless this portion to our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul says, therefore, at the beginning of this fourth chapter. Of course, there was no chapters when he wrote this on a scroll, but as we have it in our English Bibles and God's providences, we see here Paul is drawing to a conclusion all that he has recently said, but all that he has said throughout this letter. He's bringing to bear upon the Philippian church all the richness and teaching he has already unpacked for them, the sovereignty of God in completing what he has started, the glory of what lies beyond the grave, as Paul in his biographical manner said, for me to live is Christ and die is to gain. He called upon them to have the same mind and to strive in unity, to think and have the same mind as Christ, who though for all eternity is the Son of God, laid aside that glory in order to come into this world, obedient to the Father and the economy of salvation to save us from our sins. Paul has brought that teaching to fruition in their life. He's already seen it. He's encouraged, as we just heard. He's using affectionate language for them. But nevertheless, he has much more to say, and we'll see this in the upcoming weeks on Sunday night together. He has much encouragements to say, exhortations that are based on what he has said. And to this end, it's a word, this word therefore draws us to understand all that he has said before so that we can stand firm together in what he's saying now. Notice what he is saying. These commands and appeals that Paul issue in particular ways here in verses 1 through 3. He has spoke generally about the unity of the church, the need to be of one mind, and now he's making practical applications for it, particularly in verse 2, in one significant case that's going on in the church. And that's what this therefore is there for. In a sense, he's building upon what he has said in order to bring home the practical applications of what it means to be a citizen of heaven, to belong to Christ, to be in the already not yet of striving and pressing onward for the goal of the upper prize in Christ Jesus, even though our foundation is the fact that Christ has already laid hold of us. All these are very encouraging to the Philippians and very encouraging for us here at Grace OPC. Paul's put forth examples of how that can be done through Paul and himself and Epaphroditus and Timothy, as we saw last week at the end of chapter 3. Earlier in chapter 3, he told them that great truth, that their faith is grounded upon the fact that Jesus' sovereignty has laid hold of them, that their confidence is not in a righteousness of their own derived from the law, but that gift of righteousness found through faith in Jesus Christ. That's a righteousness that's from God, apart from the law. All these things are building blocks for the Philippians and for us as Christians in 2016 to live for Christ and to press on and to more and more evidence our resurrection life that is ours by the Spirit in union with Christ. Because what ultimately lies before us is heaven. And that's what Paul's getting at here as he concludes this section in verse 3, as you noticed, when he speaks about them all having their names written in the book of life. Paul's constantly drawing them to the truths of what Christ has done, but yet what we are ultimately being led to, that suffering and then leading to exaltation that we saw even this morning in Luke chapter 24. And Paul ministers in a very down-to-earth way, as we see here in our passage this evening. He's going to be ministering in very down-to-earth ways throughout this fourth chapter. The struggles we have with anxiety and contentment. The struggles we have to trust in the Lord to provide what we need. The struggles ultimately we have to live in this world but not be of this world and to love one another, as we see in our passage. But first, Paul needs to minister to this real and pressing need of the church, the body of Christ at Philippi, a need that has been lying just a little bit under the surface of the Apostle Paul's letter from the beginning. The gospel of forgiveness and reconciliation between co-laborers in the cause of Christ. We see this in verse 2. What a challenge for the Apostle Paul as he writes from 1,000 miles away. Difficult as it is for any pastor to seek to mediate between some two parties within a church that are having problems getting along. How much more difficult for the Apostle Paul so far away in the city of Rome to minister. What shall he say? How shall he say it? Well, what we see here is the Apostle Paul, having had the gospel leaven his own mind through faith in Jesus Christ, enabling him to respond with pastoral wisdom. And we'll see this in how he doesn't exactly give commands as much as he appeals. This is a congregation, as we made note in our preparations and our reconnaissance of this epistle, that he had a great love for. The theme of joy and how he even bookmarks his first opening sentence here with the word beloved. All this evidence is that he's approaching them as a congregation he already intimately knew. His love for them, in a sense, conditions how he ministers even to these two sisters who are in disagreement. And this, we have much to learn about this, and this is why this passage is pertinent to us. The playground, if you will, for us working out our salvation with fear and trembling is, in the first place, within the church. Within our relationships, within our families and our homes, certainly. But if we are to be lights in this world, we are to be lights plural, it is incumbent upon us to have that gospel leaven our hearts, humble us, as Paul has been teaching us throughout. And this is what we'll see this evening in Philippians 4. We'll learn that our assurance of eternal life constrains us to stand together as brothers and sisters in Christ and co-laborers in the cause of the gospel. We'll look at these three sentences in three parts, just following what Paul says here. He talks about standing, living, and helping. And we'll look at this in this way. Stand firm in the Lord. And then secondly, live in harmony in the Lord. And then third, stand together in the cause of Christ, helping one another, as Paul says in verse 3. So let's look at these taking them each in turn. First of all, stand firm in the Lord. Verse 1, Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Notice the apostle's love for this congregation. As I already made mention, he bookmarks his opening sentence with this word, beloved. His godly pride for them. It's a love that is first a love that is from the Father. We're loved of the Father, as Paul taught the church at Ephesus, as he taught all the churches, of the grace of God towards sinners. We're all beloved of the Father. It's the wonder of that gospel, as the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 3 says so pointedly, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we could be called his sons and daughters, and such we are. Well, that's the same for the Apostle Paul. As an under-shepherd of the great shepherd, he says, I love you. He's godly pride for them. And it's a godly love and pride for them that is in stark contrast to the grieving, weeping heart we saw last week in chapter 3 in verses 18 and 19. Those who walk, as he formerly told them, with weeping, those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Those who have not been affected by the gospel. Paul said of them, those whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. But by contrast, here in chapter 4, Paul says of these Philippians, the majority of them, who evidence their citizenship is in heaven, that they are Paul's joy and crown. He calls them brothers. And the Greek word, the Greek actually allows and actually implies the inclusion of females. It's brethren, including brothers and sisters in Christ. And again, we remember from Acts chapter 16, as Paul came to the city of Philippi, there was no synagogue. There was no synagogue in Philippi when he first arrived to preach the gospel. And what we learn from the New Testament background, commentaries and such, is that meant there was not enough Jews to form a synagogue. And synagogue means what? Well, syn, S-Y-N, means with. It's a meeting place, a gather together. That's simply what the synagogues were. But there was not one in Philippi. And so what Paul is saying about these brothers and sisters, as he calls them, is that his relationship with them is based on something stronger than biology and ethnicity. It's Christ's blood shed on the cross that has united Paul so intimately with these Philippian Christians to call them affectionately his brothers and sisters, all as children of our Heavenly Father. And again, he does call them beloved to the Father, beloved by their pastor. And notice his language. He says, whom I long for. Paul had begun his epistle back there in chapter 1 in verse 8 by saying, for God is my witness, how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. Isn't it wonderful how the gospel enlarges our camp? And isn't it wonderful how we come to realize more and more, or how providentially the Lord places in our paths, maybe just for a moment, a chance encounter, as if there was such a thing, those who are also brothers and sisters in Christ, who again have no geographical connection to us, perhaps, or even a workplace, or even family-wise, but nevertheless, because of the blood of Christ shed for them too, they are our brothers and sisters. And Paul, as the missionary to the Gentiles, and as the pastor to all nations, if you will, in the Roman Empire, he speaks with affection for them. I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. Again, Paul knew this better than most, because he was once a persecutor of the body of Christ. He was a persecutor of brothers and sisters. And when Jesus called him on the road to Damascus, he said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And Paul came to understand there's no possible way of saying and confessing that Jesus is Lord and we love the Lord Jesus Christ, but we don't love the body of Christ. That's a disconnect Paul would never teach or preach. He said quite the opposite. He said, I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. It's an affection that Epaphroditus also had for that church in Philippi. As we saw in chapter 2 and verse 25, Paul said this, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. It's not a longing, and that kind of affection for brothers and sisters in Christ is not just some kind of apostolic calling, but it's all of our calling as we invest ourselves in the lives of our brothers and sisters here at Grace OPC. There should be a developing greater and greater affection for one another in Christ. And again, this is the direct result of the love of Christ for His church. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll love one another. And the world will know that you are my disciples by this, that you have love for one another. In John 16. And because of this love, notice how Paul affectionately not only calls them beloved brethren, but he says they are his joy and crown. Joy, one writer wrote, has run like a golden thread through the tapestry of this epistle. Isn't that true? I was making mention, I forget to who, this past week about my studies or my familiarity with the book of Philippi prior to preparing and preaching in Philippi. And probably I, like you, had thought of all the verses. There's just so many in this short epistle. 105 verses, by the way. We counted them this week. Many memory verses. You know, he who began a good work in you will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus, verse 6, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Many, many memory verses in this epistle. But it is an epistle. And that theme of joy is just not, oh, that's the theme of that joy, but it's a rich epistle that brings out the pastor's love for the local church. And so Paul speaks about this joy as being his reward. They are his joy. In a joyless situation, from any human standpoint, of being in a Roman prison, awaiting perhaps the death, his own death sentence being rendered, or perhaps being allowed to go free and to minister once more. So Paul calls them a joy and a crown. It's language he already asked them to make complete back in chapter 2. Remember in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, he said, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. But then here in just a chapter and a half later, Paul says he already has that joy as their pastor. He says, you are my joy. The evidences of their faith in Christ, the manifestation of their love for one another, Paul says that you are my crown, my joy and my crown. Now, what about crown? Well, this again harkens to our understanding of that time period. You had these what's called Pan-Hellenic games, these kind of Olympic games in that area of Turkey that the people and citizens of Philippi would have been very much involved with. And Paul again brings up that image of the athletic races and the games. He's talked about that in chapter 3 when he talked about striving forward, pressing on. And Paul is saying the faith and practice of the Philippians, they're striving after the goal, the upper calling in Christ Jesus. Their koinonia, their fellowship, participation in the gospel that he opened his epistle with, makes them the prize for which Paul himself labors. They are his crown. They are his crown. Even as Paul himself seeks to gain Christ, he's saying that the fruit of his labors are seen in the Philippians' faithfulness to Christ, their unity of mind and spirit, their oneness. All this is a first fruits of that ultimate crown the Apostle Paul spoke of at the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And there Paul said this, I fought the good fight, I finished the course. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. I've kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, again, not just to apostles, but also to all who loved his appearing. To all who loved his appearing. Paul saying to the Philippians, you are already my joy and crown. Christ is already blessing me to see the fruit of my labors. Isn't that so like our Heavenly Father and our risen Savior? Remember what Isaiah 53 taught us, that Christ is the substitute. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to our own way, but God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And Christ suffered in our place for our transgressions, our iniquities. He was pierced through, in fact. And he died, but Christ was raised from the dead, and the Father showed him the fruit of his labors so that he is satisfied. So Christ, to his ministers and to his laborers, all of you here this evening, he gives us the fruit of our labors at times. And isn't it glorious? Isn't it glorious to see that we're used to the Lord, inadequate as we are for such a calling? Each and every one of us, he uses us to touch one another's lives in ways sometimes not even seen, in ways that surprise us. All this Paul saw in his own life. 1,000 miles away, he says, "You are my joy and my crown." And so on that basis, he's able to say to them, not with apostolic authority like he would say to the Galatians or to the dysfunctional churches in Corinth, but with love for this congregation that has brought him such joy, he can say to them in verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, "In this way, stand firm in the Lord. In this way, stand firm in the Lord." Be united. In view of all that I've said to you, continue to evidence your citizenship in heaven through your conduct. And be united, standing firm upon the rock of what Christ has said and done for you, acting upon it, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. As Paul said in chapter 1, he said, "Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." And Paul's repeating himself. He has done a lot of teaching in between its first chapter and what do we have in our English Bibles in the fourth chapter. And so he repeats himself. He says, "In this way, stand firm in the Lord." In view of their citizenship in heaven, in view of that righteousness that is a gift from God through faith in Christ, stand firm in all these ways. And Paul, in many ways, is saying this as he's looking back, all the way back to chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. Remember, Paul, very much aware of the challenges it was to be a Christian in the Roman colony of Philippi. Great pressures to acquiesce to the idolatry of Caesar worship rather than Christos worship, worshiping Christ instead of Caesar himself. Remember back in chapter 1 and verse 28 and 29, he says in verse 29, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflicts which you saw in me," when Paul ministered in the city of Philippi, as recorded in Acts 16 and further, but also now you hear to be in me. Stand firm. Stand firm in the midst of all that would come in between you and worshiping and living for Jesus Christ and him alone. And also standing firm when there's problems without, not only without, but with also within. And this is what we see Paul saying next. He's praised them. He's shown them his affection, love. "You're my joy and crown. Stand firm." And now he shows them practically in verse 2 how they can do so. And we see this in verse 2. He says, "Live in harmony in the Lord." Notice this in verse 2, our second point. "I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord." And as I made mention, he doesn't pull out his credentials as an apostle. He doesn't command them. But notice the language. He says, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche." It literally means, "I appeal first of all to you, Euodia, live in harmony in the Lord. And I appeal to you, Syntyche, to live in harmony in the Lord." He appeals to these two. And he's what he's saying when he says live in harmony with the Lord. It's a theme he has been saying throughout this epistle. It literally means the same thing think in the Lord. Now, that's awkward English, isn't it, children? We would want to write that on papers in school and turn that into our teachers, and please don't. But that's what it literally means. Why it's helpful to say that is the same thing, think in the Lord, is what Paul has been saying throughout this epistle. 10 times he uses this Greek word to think in this epistle alone. And if you're into statistics, every 10.4 verses, he uses this word to think. You should tell us it's very important what Paul is saying. Also teaching us how important it is, our mind is in our sanctification. Just to give you an idea, in the rest of all Paul's epistles, he uses this word, phronai, to think, only 12 other times. But in this epistle, 10 times, and almost every 10th time. And so it's important. He's telling them to think the same things in the Lord. And he's already said this earlier in chapter 1, verse 27. Chapter 1, verse 27, he says, only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, as I read earlier, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. Verse 1, I will hear of you standing firm in the spirit, but then with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Paul's saying here to Euodia and to Seneca that they would live in harmony. And living in harmony means, in the first place, to be thinking rightly. Thinking rightly, to have the gospel and understanding of who they are and who God is and what God in Christ has done for them, informing them how they relate down here horizontally. It's how Paul, it's how all the New Testament writers minister to us, sanctifying us with the truth, knowing God, knowing ourselves, and in humility understanding what God in Christ has done to be our Savior affects how we think and conduct ourselves among each other. And again, in chapter 2 and verse 2 and 3, as he drew them to that humiliation of Christ, he said, make my joy complete, being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of what? Mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Paul's coming to the congregation with this letter, but he's addressing a real instance where there is disunity, where there is disharmony. And it's in the case of these two that he names. Probably shocking for us, isn't it? To name names is in our day and age is something that's, something that would be considered very inappropriate. And in the context of church, I would suggest in our day and age, it would be like throwing gasoline on a small little brush fire and finding ourselves with a forest fire. But in that day, it was not the case. And I think we can understand this even in our age of political discourse and what is proper or improper, even in the world itself. In that day and age, the ancient world, to not mention a party would be, this is in my own words, a form of shunning them. To not address by name those who are involved in something that's very public and something that needs to be addressed would be more disrespectful to those parties than actually naming their names. Hard for us to grasp that. But that's what was understood in that day and age. That he names their names, this is the positive end of it, showed his actual affection for them. It showed that he actually esteemed their character, and as Paul says here, their service in Christ. Far from, embarrassing these two, he was actually evidencing their friendship with Paul and their place in the body of Christ at Philippi. And notice, we'll get to this in the third point, how that's true, how he speaks to them. But first of all, he's dealing with this issue of their relationship with one another. And notice what Paul does not say. He doesn't say, Seneca, you need to do this, or Euodia, you need to repent of that. He doesn't get into it. Whatever was going on, which is not revealed to us in Paul's letter, was of a public nature, but Paul, from 1,000 miles away, is not in the is wisely not taking sides necessarily. What he says and what we grasp from this was that there was disharmony. It's implied by what he exhorts them to. He appeals to them to live in harmony in the Lord. The same things think in the Lord. Now that's a challenge for us in the church of any age throughout the church. It was a challenge for the Apostle Paul. I mentioned the book of Acts. You might know from your readings in the book of Acts that Paul and Barnabas had their own disagreement. It was over one of their fellow laborers, John Mark. In Acts chapter 13, we read this in verses 5 and 13, Paul and Barnabas were in disagreement as whether to take John Mark on a missionary journey to go back to the churches to strengthen them. They ultimately split. Paul ended up going off with Silas, and Barnabas took John Mark, his own cousin. Barnabas evidencing that he, in his own name, which means encourager, sought to encourage John Mark and give him another opportunity to show himself faithful in the service. Paul, I'm sure, had this in his own mind as he wrote this letter. In fact, he in Colossians chapter 4, commends John Mark. He speaks of him. And to Timothy, he speaks of it, with praise of John Mark's ministry. The second chance that Barnabas gave him, that second chance that Paul did not want to give him, proved to be the right way to go. And so Paul in Colossians 4 said this, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greeting. Also Barnabas, cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. John Mark. Now Paul was writing that letter to the Colossians from this very same prison of Rome. And what's interesting is John Mark could have been right there with him, ministering to his needs. And so he very well might have had on his heart his own challenges in his own heart to live in harmony in the Lord with those God has placed in his life to serve with him in the cause of the gospel. And so he's saying to Euodia and to Seneca, think the same things in the Lord. Live in harmony. What I have taught you already about the mind of Christ in laying aside his glory and coming into this world to effect your salvation at the cost of his very own life on the cross, let that condition your relationships between you and your sister in the Lord. In the Lord. And so he calls upon them to live in harmony. We read of this kind of harmony, God's desire for his church in Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil of the head coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edges of his robe. It is like the dew of Mount Hermon coming down from the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forever. Life forever. Citizenship in heaven. Remember what the therefore was there for. Immediately at the end of chapter 3 in verse 21, verses 20 and 21, Euodia and Seneca would have heard what Paul said as his letter was read in the midst of the congregation. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. And though Paul doesn't say it here explicitly, he does say it in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, where we'll be studying together in our adult Sunday school class, subject yourself to one another in the Lord. And Paul's saying this to Euodia and to Seneca, thus live in harmony in the Lord, in light of his reign over your life, in light of all the struggles that you're going through now in this world, and even personalities and relationship struggles within the church. Be mindful of your citizenship. Be mindful that there are a day will come when all those struggles will end. And so now seek to think the same things together in the Lord. Live in harmony in the Lord. And ultimately, we live in harmony in the Lord, and we are enabled to live in harmony in the Lord, not in a vacuum of just these two, but ultimately what the Lord was saying, what Paul was saying to Euodia and Syntyche was, there is a third party in this relationship, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's just not you two, and your relationship is not just affecting you two, but it's ultimately a relationship that has been founded and grounded upon Christ's love for you too. But it's a relationship that's also affecting the broader body of Christ there at Philippi. And so Paul, with pastoral wisdom, as I said, 1,000 miles away, he knows that Christ has not left his church without ministers there in the church of Philippi. And so as we see in our third point, he calls upon them to help one another by standing together in the cause of Christ. This is our third point. Stand together in the cause of Christ. Notice this in verse 3 as we conclude our time together. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And Paul's calling upon them, as he said in verse 1, to stand firm in the Lord. He's calling for harmony so that they would stand together. And now he's calling upon the body of Christ to minister to these two sisters, who, as I said, he's not embarrassing by saying their names, but as actually extolling them, because notice what they said, they have shared in my struggle in the cause of the gospel. And he's calling upon this true companion, this unknown figure in the church, but we can surmise who it probably was. It was probably one of the elders or deacons. Remember how Paul uniquely began this letter back in chapter 1 by speaking about him and Timothy as bondservants of Christ, but he wrote it to all the saints in Philippi, including their overseers and deacons. Most likely what he's doing here in chapter 4 is encouraging one of those shepherds to come alongside these two sisters and give them aid. Notice what he says, I ask you also to help these women. And this is how God has designed the body of Christ. We see this especially in Ephesians chapter 4, but Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12 also. How God has knitted us together as the body of Christ, and he blesses us to be able to speak the truth in love, and to be able to come alongside those who are in need of help. And Paul says this to the true companion, help these women, because they are instruments in the hand of the Lord, even as you are an instrument, true companion, in their lives, that they might be directed to that harmony in the Lord through the gospel that I have preached to you. And so he calls upon the body of Christ to be the body of Christ, and to those shepherds to fulfill their role, to work with these two sisters in Christ, as he continues to impress upon them their great calling in Christ. He says, together, not only by yourself, but together with Clement. Now, we don't know who Clement was. It's a familiar name at that time in the ancient world. But he says, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are written in the book of life. Paul's saying this is your confidence, this is your rock, that you are all named in heaven. It's something Jesus said to the disciples. Remember when he sent them out in that early missionary journey back in Luke chapter 10, when they came back and they were saying, even the demons are subject to us and all these things we've done. And Jesus said what to them? Rejoice not over these things primarily, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. That God has called you to himself. He's appointed you to be a fellow worker of Paul and Barnabas and Silas and John Mark, of Peter and James and John, all who have tasted of the goodness of God. We're all being used by the Lord to preach that gospel, to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. To each and every one of us to be ambassadors of Christ, to be so gifted and so uniquely fitted in the local church that the building up of the body of Christ is impossible apart from that harmony and that standing together. Yet we don't do this in our own strength. We do it as we've been united to Christ as raised from the dead. And as he has become a life-giving Spirit and has sent forth the Holy Spirit to indwell within us, that we are the very temple of the living God, living stones, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, united to the living one, the Lord Jesus Christ. These women were fellow workers with Paul and Clement and the rest. What an opportunity this is. What a humbling passage of Scripture it is for us to guard our hearts. Apostle Paul was not a super apostle. He was wrong about John Mark, and he learned that lesson. And isn't it true that as we learn these lessons, as our Heavenly Father disciplines us, as the preacher in Hebrews chapter 12 teaches us, shaping us and conforming us more and more into the image of Christ, in order that we might better love one another and be used in the lives of the body of Christ in ways we never thought possible. Here Paul calls upon them to stand together in the cause of the gospel for the glory that shining joy, that shining crown and ever-increasing joy might be Paul's possession, but more than that, the possession of our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was ultimately the head of the church at Philippi, head of the church in Fairlawn, head of the church throughout the world. Paul's joy was being full. And our joy is being full as we strive and stand together. It's an encouragement to us. It's the essence of our joy, the essence of our Christian koinonia and fellowship. It's the driving force that enable us to serve together. It's that joy of standing together, thinking Christ's thoughts after being united in one spirit and one purpose that enables us to press on. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your servant Paul and his heart. I'm thankful for his affection for the body of Christ. And we pray that affection would be more and more evident in our own lives, in our own love for one another, our love for the lost, our love for the found. And we pray, Lord God, that you would work in our hearts a harmony that is like unto the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that is conditioned by the gospel, and that our hearts would be united in one purpose, and that we would love one another in such a way that as visitors come, they say, surely God is in this place, and surely Christ has affected these men and women from all walks of life to be called brothers and sisters in Christ. And bless us with these truths as we embark on a new week, as we continue in this new year. We pray this for your glory and our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.